Good morning. Let's remind ourselves of who we are. Say it together. We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to the day when the rule of God covers the earth. I hope that this sermon, these few minutes we spend looking in God's Word, is a contribution in that journey. Have you ever driven or been in a lightweight car on a very windy day? Maybe high up on an overpass? I drove an old Honda CRV, and I think it weighed about 408 pounds with me in it. So when a wind would blow, I mean, it's hang on tight. You could just feel it getting slid into a different lane. Recently in Garland, we witnessed that tragedy when that tornado struck and numerous cars were literally blown off of the George Bush freeway. Many people lost their lives in that storm. The winds were so strong, they didn't stand a chance. But in a similar way, you and I are on a journey. And as Christians, we're moving forward in a lifestyle that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. On that journey, from time to time, we're confronted by strong winds that force us out of our lane or even off the road. We want to move forward in a manner that reflects the character of God. But on the journey, there are plenty of winds. We want to do the work of God. We want to advance His course. We want to enhance His reputation through the way we live. But all too often, like cars on a highway, we're blown off course. And as a result, God's name is dishonored. All that to say, doing the right thing is at times difficult. Examples abound. Let me give you a handful of examples where it's difficult to do the right thing. Let's say you want to have a positive gospel impact at work. You begin to speak up for the Lord, but your coworkers aren't interested. In fact, they're unkind to you. And maybe your workload is overwhelming and you grow discouraged. Your kingdom impact is diminished and your little light for Jesus is blown out. Or let's say you want to honor God in your relationships with your family and your friends. What a great testimony to the world to love one another. But things are said and done and feelings are hurt and bitterness takes root and unforgiveness lingers. And ultimately, God's name is tarnished. Or let's say you're involved in ministry. You counsel, you teach, you work with kids, you work with youth, you work with the poor. But ministry is tough. And strong winds blow, and you grow discouraged. You get exhausted. You feel ineffective, and you conclude, I'm in over my head. I feel this at times in my role as an elder of this church. After our meetings, at times, it's high five and glory to God. But there are other times I come out of that meeting and think, we don't have the wisdom to lead this church. The demands, the challenges are beyond us. Or how about parenting? Many of you parent small children. Parenting at times can be a beating. I remember when our girls were in school, I was packing lunches or cleaning up the kitchen, and they were doing their homework and such. And Leslie and I had already waded through a dozen questions, getting tomorrow and the next few days sorted out. And one of the girls came up to me with yet another question. And she said, Daddy, can I spend the night at so-and-so's house on Friday? Now, that's an important question. Good parents need to be very wise with those type of decisions. But I was spent. My tank was on empty. So I set down the washcloth and I looked at her and I said, how should I know? Am I Solomon? Not my finest hour. But I say that to illustrate that parenting demands more than we have to give. Here's another example. As believers, we want to handle our finances to the glory of God. We want to manage every penny. We want to spend right, save right, give right. But good night. That's tough to do. Finances are always fluid and moving and things happen and obstacles come up. The deck seems to be stacked against us. One final example. As followers of Jesus, we value purity. But in our sex-saturated culture, the odds are against us. We want to honor God in this area, but our culture almost defies us to try. Those are just a few of 100 examples, and they all point to one fact. It's tough to do the right thing. It's like trying to drive a car in a tornado. We don't have the resources to weather the storm. We lack wisdom. We lack courage. We lack strength. We lack discipline. We lack joy. We lack the compassion to live lives that reflect well the name of God. We are no match for the obstacles that we face. It's if our culture and our enemy defy us to live faithfully to God. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like me that your resources are no match for the forces you face that work against you? If so, take heart, because we're not the first people to find it difficult to uphold God's reputation. We're not the first people to feel at times that we're no match for the task. The Israelites, under the leadership of King Saul, faced a formidable opponent. This opponent mocked the name of God and defied them to do anything about it. The Israelites were paralyzed by fear, completely outmatched. They felt like we feel at times, there was no way out, no way to do the right thing and uphold God's reputation. They collectively concluded, we can't win this battle. There's no way. But here's the encouragement. They were wrong. They were dead wrong, entirely wrong in that conclusion. Just as you and I are wrong whenever we conclude that we are prevented from taking a course that brings God glory. God's people are never outmatched. We are never in over our heads. We are never without adequate resources to do the right thing and bring glory to God. We're going to see from our story today that you and I have a single resource available to us that exceeds the strength of our opponent. And here it is. Here's the single resource. We have a God who will fight for us and for his cause. We have a God that will fight for us and for his cause. And when God fights, shows up for the fight, no one, nothing can stand in his way. You may be sitting here thinking, Steve, I'm hanging by a thin cotton thread in my Christian life. It's ready to break. And I'm here to tell you that there's a 2-inch steel cable right by your side to hold you up. I'm telling you, with the help of God, you can, we can, live lives that bring God honor. Lives that advance his course even in the face of overwhelming obstacles. With God, we're never outmatched. With him, we're never in over our heads. With him, we can do the right thing. You may be thinking, Steve, you sound like a cheerleader at a football game. You know, we can, rah, rah, let's go, L-E-T-S-G-O, that type of thing. I played tuba in a pep band, okay, in college. And at homecoming, we assembled the band to play for our basketball team. Well, my school, Philadelphia College of Bible, had 500 students total, and only about 200 of them that were male. And of those 200, probably about 8 of them even got close to 6 feet tall. In other words, we didn't stand a chance. But in that band with my tuba, we played for all we were worth, and we whipped that crowd into a frenzy, and we were stomped. Of course we were. But I'm not playing a tuba in a pep band this morning. I'm preaching God's word, and I'm telling you that God's word tells us that we can do this. We can each lead lives this week that advance God's cause and glorify his name. At work, at home, in ministry, in our attitudes, with our finances, with our spouses, you name it. Our God is a sufficient resource to see us through. The God of the universe will fight for us and for his cause regardless of the obstacles. That means, in other words, we can stay on the road in a tornado. Now, I know that's a bold statement, so Don't take my word for it. Let's go to God's word and see if that statement holds up. So open your Bible, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain's ornery fictional character, was asked in Sunday school to identify the first two disciples of Jesus. He bellowed out, "David and Goliath." It's a testimony that that story is probably the most familiar story in God's Word. And it's certainly familiar, but I suggest that it's helpful as well. Helpful to every believer who desires, above all, to live a life that brings honor to God. We're going to see in this story that God will fight for his people and for his cause. Goliath, despite his impressive military resume, was no match for God. Now, this is a long chapter. We're not going to read it all. We'll just jump in and out to assemble the story. And then when we're done, we'll talk about how we can apply that to our lives. So let's begin. 1 Samuel 17 begins in verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war." Verse 3, "The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites occupied another, with a valley in between them." These pesky Philistines, the perennial enemies of the Israelites, are back at it again. Now, these two armies had faced off in the past on numerous occasions, but never under these circumstances. The Philistines, this time, had a new weapon. In today's lingo, we'd say they developed nuclear capabilities, and their atomic bomb came in the form of a brute named Goliath. We read, "A champion," in verse 4, "named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp." As was not uncommon in that day, a contest was proposed, a duel between two champions that would determine the outcome of the battle. Goliath bursts on the scene, representing the Philistines, bellowing out, "Choose a man and have him come fight me." As the story unfolds, we know David accepts the challenge representing the Israelites. David, we will see by all outward appearance, is no match for Goliath. Goliath was a force to be reckoned with. So let's take a look at him. Verse 4 tells us that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. 9 foot 9 inches, to be exact. His weight is estimated by some to be around 600 pounds. He's a big boy. In a culture where the average height of an adult male is about 5 foot 5, Goliath was quite an anomaly. Now, David was not notable for his height. In chapter 16, when Samuel was looking over David's family, Eliab, his brother, was singled out for being tall, the tallest one in the family, implying that David was not tall. David was not exceptionally tall. Now, you'll be very happy to know, and this will be very helpful, that I, through great effort, obtained an actual photograph, an old photograph of David and Goliath outside of Jerusalem. It's remarkable that I did this, but I have it. And I'd like you to take a look at that, please, on the screen. There he is. Okay. Now, it's surprising when I saw it how similar that David looked to my grandson Eli. I was shocked. And if I'm not mistaken, Goliath looks a little bit like Vincent CJ's son Robert, but that's an actual photograph. What's also surprising, if you look carefully, you see Christina's Tex-Mex restaurant in the background. I didn't know that the Israelites were fond of Tex-Mex, but, you know, good for them. Well, here's another photo of them getting ready to fight. There they are. Okay. Now, actually, Robert Willis is 6'9" and weighs in at 220 pounds. He was as close to a giant as I could come up with. Eli, my grandson, is 3'8" and weighs 38 pounds. But look at that picture. There's roughly a 3-foot difference between those two. In the real battle between David and Goliath, there was likely a 4-foot difference. So this picture is in no way an exaggeration of how it would have looked on that day. Now, Eli is as tough as leather. He's really quick, and he's learning karate. He has a yellow belt in karate. But even with those impressive skills, I think maybe he's a bit outmatched. But fortunately for him, Robert Willis is a gentle giant. Let's look at this picture. There he is. Okay. And Robert wouldn't lift a finger to harm Eli ever. Goliath, on the other hand, was, thank you, April. Goliath, on the other hand, was not a gentle giant. He was a warrior with a bad attitude. In verse 33, Saul refers to him as a fighting man from his youth. Goliath was a professional warrior. He had killed many people, and he came to kill yet one more victim. For 40 days, every morning and every evening, Goliath would walk onto the battlefield and taunt the Israelites. In verse 10, he says, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other." He was terrifying. As a teenager, I worked at a lawnmower repair shop, and I was scared of my boss. Having grown up with a very gentle dad, I was just uncomfortable with my boss's temper. I don't think he meant to scare me, but when he was around, I was nervous. He intimidated me. His house was up the driveway from the lawnmower shop, and often I'd be working in the shop maybe early in the morning, and then I would hear the door close, and I hear the clip-clop of his boots on the asphalt, and I would get very, very nervous as he approached. Just the sound of his boots made me scared. On one particular morning, I heard his particular brisk walk as he's coming down the driveway to the shop, and I was getting nervous, and he slammed right into a metal bar that somebody had left sticking out of the doorway, a steel bar of a machine. His forehead, bam, full tilt, right in his forehead. After he recovered from the stun, he said, "Who left that bar sticking out? Who did this?" Well, I'm thankful it wasn't me, because I probably wouldn't be here today if it was. But in a similar way, the Israelites feared Goliath. The mere sound of his voice, just a glimpse of his imposing form, and they were paralyzed with fear. We read in verse 11, "On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." We read in verse 24, where it says, "When the Israelites saw the man," when they just saw him, "they ran from him in great fear." But in addition to Goliath's size and his weight and his experience and his attitude, he had something else going for him. He had exceptional armor. We read an impressive catalog of his equipment in verses 4 through 7. This armor would have a 5-star rating if he had bought them on Amazon. Those verses list a bronze helmet. Talks about scale armor that covers his torso. He has protection on his legs. Strapped to his back, he has a javelin. In his hand, he has a huge spear with a mighty head on that spear. And later in the chapter, we discover he's also got a monstrous sword strapped to his side. And add to that, he even has a guy carrying a shield walking in front of him. Goliath was the ultimate fighting machine. He was the Terminator. And clearly, David is outmatched. David is a most unlikely candidate to fight this beast. Now, we've already established that David is way too short. We're also going to see that David was way too young as well. He is portrayed in this chapter in numerous times as a mere youth. In verse 13, the author focuses on Jesse's oldest 3 sons, and then he tacks on, David was the youngest. In verse 33, Saul looks at him and says, "You can't fight Goliath, you're only a boy." And even Goliath himself is taken aback by David's age. He said he'd been calling out, "Send me a man, send me a man." And one look at David, it says he looked him over and saw he was only a boy. And he despised him for that. David was too short, David was too young, and add to that, David lacked that resume of a professional warrior. He's referred to more along the lines as a shepherd and an errand boy. In verse 15, here's David's job. David just went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was an errand boy. His first sight of Goliath was when he was bringing bread and cheese to his brothers in Saul's army. His older brother belittled him. He said, "What are you doing here?" in verse 28. "With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert?" Eliab, David's brother, considered him more along the lines of a pizza delivery boy and a small-time shepherd. In his opinion, David had no place on the battlefield, and certainly he was no match for the beast named Goliath. But there was one more deficiency in David's credentials. He had no armor. He had no armor. When he volunteered to fight, Saul insisted on loaning David his armor for the battle, likely to soothe his own conscience for sending a boy to do a man's job. His job, likely. We read in verse 38. It says, "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic, tried walking around on them because he was not used to them." He said, "I cannot go in these," he said. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off. And David chose some simpler provisions for battle. Verse 40 says, "He took his staff, chose five smooth stones, put him in his shepherd's bag, and he had his sling." And with that, we read, David approached the Philistine. Could there be in any way more of a mismatch? Not one sane person would bet a dime that David could win. Not Saul, not his soldiers, not the Philistines, and certainly not Goliath. By all outside visual data, David was doomed. Sending David to fight Goliath was like sending a hamster to fight a grizzly bear. But that hamster was aware of something that no one else considered. He knew something that Goliath did not know. He knew something that Saul and his army should have known but had forgotten. David knew and believed this, that God fights for his people and for his cause. He knew that the battle does not belong to the strong and mighty. The battle is the Lord's. His confidence was not in his ability to use a sling and a stone. His confidence was in God. Let's zero in a little bit more on David's perspective. From the very moment that David heard and saw Goliath, he saw the conflict for what it really was. David saw this as an assault on the name of God. This wasn't a military conflict. This was a spiritual conflict. This was the forces of evil challenging the power of Almighty God. David puts it this way in verse 26. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, David wasn't concerned primarily for the safety of Israel or for his own glory. David was motivated by his concern for God and for the name of God. David was thinking, "How dare this brute insult our God?" As a boy in my neighborhood, with my neighborhood buddies, we would often ponder the deep questions of life. And one of the deepest was, whose dad is the strongest? So we'd go back and forth, and sometimes civilly we could discuss the facts and the data. My dad's this tall, he weighs this much, he can lift this much weight, that type of thing. But sometimes the discussion would turn emotional or maybe even physical, because someone would declare, "My dad's stronger than yours," and then twist the knife and say, "And your dad, he's a weakling." Well, that crosses the line. Those are fighting words. Nobody calls my dad a weakling. And that's David's perspective. Nobody called my God a weakling. And that was his motivation to fight. But what gave David the confidence to fight? What gave him the confidence that he could bring down that brute? The answer? David's God wasn't a weakling. David's God was, 26, the living God. And he says it again in verse 36, talking to Saul, saying, hey, I can do this. Let me fight. He says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of who? The living God. God, the living God, is David's confidence. God is alive, active, present. God is profoundly involved in the affairs of his people. God rescues his people. God saves his people. God fights for his people and for his cause. When I would wrestle with my neighborhood friends over whose dad was the strongest, never did we think one of our dads would actually show up for the fight. But David, that's what he believed with this battle. He believed that his God, the living God, would show up and enable him to defeat this giant. David believed that Goliath's clear advantage, his height, his weight, his experience, his armor, his weapons amounted to nothing when compared to God. And he was right. Let me read to you some of the most exciting verses in the whole Bible. David has gathered his five stones from the stream, and he's approaching the giant. We read in 41, meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy and handsome and ruddy, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Goliath is looking with his eyes only, and he sees with his eyes a mere boy, poorly armed. What he fails to see is David's hidden weapon, a weapon not visible to the human eye, a weapon that David is about to reveal to him. In verse 45, David said to the Philistine, and here it is, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you, and here's David's weapon, in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. That was David's weapon, not his sling, not his stone, but his God. And he puts Goliath on notice. He says, this day, the Lord will deliver you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. Can you imagine the suspense of that moment? Everyone listening is wondering, is this just trash talk? Is this just empty bravado? Or will David's God actually enable this youth, this errand boy, this shepherd, to take down this monster? Is God able to deliver against all conceivable odds? This is the moment, and we read, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Just like that. If we were there that day, we'd be jumping up and down and excited. We'd make our way to David, slap him on the back and say, you did it, man, you did it. But I assure you, David would say, wait a minute. No. He did it. David didn't slay Goliath. God slew Goliath through David. The battle is the Lord's. God is the ultimate weapon. God fights for his people and for his cause. That's what happened way back then. But this is 2016, and Monday morning is coming. So what are we to take from that ancient story and plug into our lives in the week to come? I've boiled it down to this. I'll put it this way. You and I should. We should focus on God's enablement rather than on the strength of the enemy. Focus on God's enablement rather than the strength of the enemy. Now, if I took that and distilled it even more, I'd say this: we're to live by faith, not by sight. Now, clearly, unless you are way different from me, this is not our tendency. We are very sight-oriented. We deal in facts and data. We deal with things that we can measure and observe. We focus on the tangible. And all too often, we leave God out of the picture. If we're honest, we would admit we probably live more like Saul and his army. We live in fear of the opposition. We are at times paralyzed by what we observe, unable to see beyond our senses. Living by faith, relying on God, is not our routine. But it should be. It should be. Like David, we need to refuse to focus on what we see and hear on the battlefields of life and rely on the living God instead. So what battles are you facing today? What strong winds are blowing you off the road? What's going on in your life that is virtually defying you to stay faithful to God? Whatever it is, like David, we can trust in our living God to supply what we lack, to enable us to fight against all odds. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 16. She's now in her early 60s, and over the course of her life, she's made quite an impact for the gospel in many, many ways. I've always appreciated her transparency. Listen to Johnny as she writes. I quote, "I often pray in the morning, God, I cannot do this. I cannot do this thing called quadriplegia. I have no resources for this. I have no strength for this. But you do. You've got the resources. You've got the strength. I can't do quadriplegia, but I can do all things through you who strengthen me." Those are Johnny's words. But let me close with David's words, written much later in his life, perhaps as he's looking back on that battle with Goliath. In Psalm 18, David writes simply this. He says, "With my God, I can scale a wall. With your help, I can advance against a troop." And I add, even a troop as formidable as Goliath. That was true for him, and that's true for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you don't leave us to slug it out on our own. Help us to learn to lean on you. For Jesus' sake and the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.